We are studying the land. May not seem like it, but we are studying the land. I just put the land up there to show you where it is. The land is quite extensive, and we'll get into the geometrics of the land in time to come. But right now, we're talking more basic things about our creation or God's creation. Remember, Eretz Israel just means land. Land of Israel sometimes means the earth. So I like to use the word because it's a Hebrew word and it means the land. So we're talking about the land of Israel. We begin our third lesson. As with any big question, and we are faced with a big question, we must lay the foundation for the study. When we do that, we must go back to the beginning. We do not want to start to answer this question at the what I would call the end of our history. I think we're to the end of the history soon here. 1948, when Israel was established as a nation, and there's been fighting in that place, not ever since. There's always been fighting in that place. But it's been particularly marked in the last 65 years, whatever it's been, because they are in the land and declare themselves a sovereign nation. So we try to answer the question now, in 1948 or since then, who does the land belong to? We may have difficulty. So we have gone back to God's original intent. That's always a good place to start. What did God intend? We do believe that God created the heavens and the earth, just like Genesis says. And it may seem a little bit like this ought to be a given, but we asked the question, and I've asked you, and you've thought about it now, what is God doing in the world today? We got quite a few answers. Not all of them were wrong. But I think we need to have better clarity on the answer as to what he is doing. There are two evangelical general answers to this question, and there are others because you mix them together and you get third and fourth and fifth, I suppose. But there are basically two. One is that God is redeeming man. What is God doing in the world today? God is redeeming man. That is restoring man to righteousness. Everything that God does revolves around this task of saving man. Or God is restoring righteousness to his creation, which includes restoring man to his righteousness, to righteousness of God. In the first answer, the earth, the universe, and all else God created is discarded or damaged or just not essential, so it really doesn't matter. So in a sense, it's discarded. This is nominally called amillennialism, where there is no earthly millennium. Millennium is 1,000 years, only a coming earthly judgment. All beings end in heaven or in a state of bliss or in hell, tormented for eternity. Those are the two places where they can go. And in my reading these days, I'm finding that there's some shifting sand here about what even the amillennialists are saying about heaven. There seems to be a drift a little bit more towards a concrete space that we're familiar with in our life. I think some of the criticisms that have been leveled against amillennialism sting a little bit. I was looking at a cartoon, almost brought it to you, but I thought you might think it was sacrilegious. But here's this guy in heaven floating on a cloud. And he says, I should have brought a book. See, the image that is being kind of debunked, because heaven ought to be more than a place where you should have brought a book. So there is that idea that heaven is just the place of eternal bliss. Well, there, in a case like that, you need a book. So these kind of ideas have been around for a while, but I feel there is a definition now being formed, a little bit more of some substance in the eternity. Now, we're still talking about amillennialists who don't believe in an earthly kingdom. Now, in the second case here, restoring righteousness in his creation, in the second, the earth, the universe, and all else God created is restored, excepting fallen beings, which include angels and men. This restoration happens in stages, but will be the state of the recovered earth and will remain forever. So one case we have, the earth is not essential. In the other case, it is essential. So you see, we have a big departing point here. Because if we're going to talk about the land and its ownership, we're going to have to decide whether it's an eternal land or whether it's just a passing passing fantasy by some Old Testament writer or misunderstood by some Old Testament readers. In our first lesson, we stated that the ending or final state of the earth was determined by the Creator at the point of creation because the Creator owns His creation. Now, I'm not sure that that truth has traction, as they say. I don't know for sure we understand that that's really the way it is. That because God made it, it's still His. Remember, we started out the lesson of Psalm 24. It says, the earth is the Lord's and all in it. And that was after the fall. So the earth is the Lord's and all that is in it, and so forth. So we have the Creator owning it because He is the Creator. Now, as I mentioned, to remind you, if you didn't remember this or weren't here, this phenomenon remains in our human experience. The Rembrandt painting will always be a Rembrandt. It has the marks of the artist. It may be purchased by a rich person, but it will never shed the identification of the original artist. In a sense, Rembrandt will always own his art. And if it lost its identification, what would happen to the value of the art? It would lose it. So we might think then that any ownership claims, especially of the earth, any ownership claims are better understood as lease purchase arrangements. You can borrow it, you can use it, but the creator of it never really gives up its ownership. And that's what Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord and all that is in it, and even that after the fall. Now, to me, that's a slam dunk argument. There's no more question about who owns the earth. But we went on to explain some other things about it. For example, creation, we stated that there were no conditions where ownership or control was lost because the creation was meant to be temporary. No idea of that at all. There are no conditional provisions that could change the arrangements of if, then, else. There are none like that. Thirdly, this is the one we might not think about, there is no power that could be loosed by Satan or Adam that would have forced a change in God's intention. There are nothing that a human could do or the satanic world could do to change God's intention, to force Him to change His mind. If there were changes in the earth, and there were those, God authored them. And we have our passage in Romans 8:20 that gives us that truth. This is in Romans 8:19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that He created its creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And then it goes on to explain that we ourselves are the example, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So as we wait for the redemption of our body to be released from the power of sin, or even now the presence of sin has saved, the power has been broken, weird Sunday, the earth does the same thing. It sort of is personified here, and it's acting as if it's a person, and this person is subjected to this futility, not because of its own problem, but because of God who subjected the earth in this futility. So God does the damaging work here, so to speak. Now, our model of history is really quite simple, and it is this simple. First of all, we had the creation where God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And that was evening, and there was the morning on the sixth day. So the main point here is that when God said it was very good, there's nothing wrong with it. Okay, then we have the chaos section, which is also in Genesis. It's the cursing section. And then to Adam he said, behold, you have listened to the voice of your wife, have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Now you notice that Adam is not cursed here. The ground is. Well, then there is a restoration sometime later, and Peter preaches about this in Acts chapter 3. Therefore, repent, and he's preaching to the Jews, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, whom heaven and earth whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. And we'll talk and spend quite a bit of time in the prophets next week, hopefully, talking about what God did say from ancient times about this restoration event. So there's just three things: creation, the chaos, and the restoration. That's basically the model. Now, we explored it a little bit. We saw creation. We have actually two major destructions. We have the fall, which really didn't change the world much, but we have the flood, which really changed the world. Then we have a period of equilibrium that we've been enjoying probably from somewhere around 2000 BC till today. We still have the earthquakes. We still have the tsunamis, which are caused by earthquakes underwater. We have volcanoes. We have all kinds of things that disturb the earth, but it is in general equilibrium, and even global warming people can't deny that. It is not changing much. It is changing up and down, but the earth is stable to an extent, but not completely. Then we have a period of restoration. I happen to believe, and we'll talk about this in the next 2 weeks, I believe the tribulation is that fire of restoration, and then following that restoration period will be fire judgment, and part of that will be restoration. We have then the millennial kingdom back to the pre-Adamic fall, so we have what I call paradise plus again. So basically that's our model. Now, the question about Earth's annihilation, I think this is probably where we get hung up a little bit, all of us probably. I probably used to think that. I don't know. I've studied this for so long, I can't remember what I used to think. But I'm sure if it was a view at one time, I probably held it. So Earth's annihilation, the question of the disappearing Earth. We discuss why the Earth would not disappear. One, it was designed to last. No conditions to change it, no power to destroy it. No power to destroy it. But we think, did not sin and Satan destroy the earth? Well, in our casual conversation, sometimes our conversations are somewhat loose because we're sort of understanding what we're saying, but we're not being specific or very careful. In our casual conversation, we do say that sin and Satan destroyed the earth. Adam sinned, after all, that destroyed the earth. Well, we see the earth in chaos of all kinds, from international to personal wars, all evil seems to rule today. Without Satan and sin, the earth would be as created. Agreed. However, what we are actually describing is the effect, not the cause. And that's, we do that a lot of times, not unusual. But let's be a little careful here. Now, we ought to give Satan more credit than we do, but we also must understand his limitations. Now, this may be new for you. I don't know. I've said this to my Wednesday morning class where I test everything out. Satan has no physical powers, no earthly powers. Satan's power or ability is limited to planting false ideas in minds of humans. Humans who act on these ideas cause much destruction. Satan's presence cannot make something sinful. He takes the mind captive first, then the mind using the body acts out the sin. That's where the corruption occurs. For example, Satan cannot cause a tree to fall in the forest. Can he? Think about it. We'll get through this lesson and you'll be able to answer really quick. But we give credit to Satan sometimes when he's not really doing it. Now, it's a bad thing, it looks like, but it's really not Satan doing it. Okay, Satan cannot make a tree fall in the forest, nor can he ruin by brute force what God has created. Powers, now, there are a couple of verses that make you think otherwise, but those verses in Revelation 13, are given 13, 14, and 15, those powers that he's giving to bring people back to life and make a talk, all that kind of stuff, those are powers, it says, were given to him. So for special purposes, God enabled Satan to do things that support what God is doing. And of course, what God is doing is exposing Satan. So he allows him these sign gifts. So we have this in Revelation 13, 14, and powers are granted Satan. Satan can only do what God permits. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast. So these are not intrinsic or innate powers that Satan has. Verse 15, that was given to him to breathe, to give breath to the image of the beast. So the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. But these are powers that have been granted. Well, just make sure I wasn't making a mistake here. I looked up in New Unger's Bible Dictionary or Handbook, and it says, it listed all the works of Satan that the Bible lists. I think there's something like 40 of them. He wanted me to read through all of them. It'd be kind of tedious. So I just picked out a sample, about the middle of the group. Of the 40 or so in a list of works of Satan, all are done in the minds of men or in the spiritual dimension. For example, he instigates false doctrine. He perverts the word of God. He works in demon possession. See, he even needs a human body to do something in demon possession. He is Satan, the adversary. He is the devil, the slanderer. He causes Judas to betray Christ and Ananias to lie. He binds people spiritually. He seeks to harm believers. He heeds a celestial hierarchy of evil. He indwells the unsaved, and so this list goes on. See, they're all within the mind. A lot of them, some of them are in the spiritual realm. So let's not give Satan any more power here than he really has. So God's physical creation was violated by the introduction of sin, no doubt. But it was not when Satan crawled up the tree that the world fell. Nor was there any curse on the earth because Satan had invaded it. Remember, Satan still, even today, has access to heaven. So it is not his presence that destroys the world or even heaven. It's when he can get into the mind of men and they do something. That's when things are destroyed. So Satan has access in heaven up and clear until the tribulation time, middle of the tribulation. Revelation 12:10-13 says that he is thrown down to earth, and that makes him very angry. So up until then, he's access to God himself. In fact, he is there accusing the brethren before the throne. So he has a lot of access. So his presence alone does not destroy or make something sinful. When Satan got into the mind of Adam, Adam acted on Satan's idea, which was disobedience to God's command. Here, sin entered the created world. It was through Adam it entered. It did not enter through Satan, even in the snake that he somehow took possession of. Now we have this in Romans 12:5-12. So therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all have sinned. So there we have our verse that makes the bridge from the spirit world into the physical world, and it came through one man, Adam. And so it didn't come directly from Satan to the world. It had come through a human being. Okay, once Adam acted in sin, God, because of his righteousness, now because of his righteousness, put space or separation between himself and Adam. Now again, not necessarily physical space, because God and Adam still talked. The space was not primarily physical space, but it was intimacy. It was that intimate association. Then I don't know how to describe that, because I don't know what that's like, except now as believers we sort of have an idea what that's like. We have access to God. Intimacy was cut off between the Creator, created and the Creator. And I think this is one of those big questions of life. What in the world is God doing with all of this? Now this goes back to somewhat the same question, or maybe the secondary question after what is God doing in the world, is what is he doing? Is he judging or is he teaching? And I say we got to answer the question that he's teaching man. He's teaching man that we're not the creator. And we see, well, that'd be something we'd learn really quick. Well, it doesn't seem like we learned that one very quick at all. We're still trying to figure that out. So my little type up there is it was a pedagogical act, which is a teaching act, not a punitive act. Remember, God did not kill Adam. He could have. He didn't kill him on the spot, so we see right away grace begins. So now God has to educate Adam, and everyone from Adam down needs to be educated that they are created, not the creator. A simple thing that we think we should get straight, but we cannot get straight. I think it'll take all of human history to show that. Well, after that, the next significant act was God cursing his own creation. God cursed his own creation. Satan didn't do it. Genesis 3:14-17, cursed is the ground. Satan has no such power. But then who can lift the curse? God. Adam and Eve were not cursed, only their environment. Satan was cursed just to crawl. So God fundamentally changed all things, changed how all things work on earth. Satan was the cause, the software, so to speak, of the curse, but God cursed the earth, did the damage to itself, rearranged things. Now, the question about what is God responsible for, we have these familiar passages, especially the first one we've heard many times. If calamity occurs in the city, has not the Lord done it? And the answer is yes. And we have Isaiah 45:7, the one forming light and creating darkness, which must be God, causing well-being and creating calamity, that person says, I am the Lord who does these things. So in the tribulation passage, whether this is one of those passages we'll deal with the next 2 weeks, Isaiah 24, behold, the Lord lays the earth waste. The Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. And I think there's an awful lot being said in this verse, which we'll unpack later on. But the point here is that God does the work. The Lord does the work. He devastates it. It's never Satan doing it. The Lord does it because he does it to his own creation. Satan couldn't do it. Of course, God can reverse that curse, and he will when he needs to. Well, a little reminder of our Greek philosophy, this dualism or Gnosticism. I didn't use that word last week. I should have, where the matter is evil and spirit is good. That's really what Gnosticism is, and it's a dualism is. Dualism, we have spirit is good, matter is evil. That's dual. In our second lesson, we talked about the insertion of Greek philosophy into Christianity. The Greeks, that's via Plato, have been deceiving Christians for 16 centuries or more. Ever since Origen died 254, Augustine died 430, Luther 1546, and anyone who believes that the earth is evil and will be discarded, annihilated, have been deceived. So this deception has gone on for a long time. Remember, if Satan can make you unwilling to go to heaven, that's kind of a damaging thing he get done to our mind. Greek philosophy has made its home easily in Christian theology, because there are some Bible verses that may support the idea of a discarded earth. However, these must be understood as expressions of systems of Satan, or euphemism expressing a general impression of the earth. For example, this is still Isaiah 24. It says that the earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack. Well, I think we're talking about the tribulation, by the way. I think everybody agrees that we are. For its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall and never rise again. Now, that phrase in itself might lead you to think that it's just gone, because it fell and will never rise again. Well, as we are supposed to be good Bible students, we just need to read on to find the interpretation or the understanding of the passage. Verse 23 says, skipping a couple of verses, then the moon will be abashed, and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. So what doesn't work here? Well, the earth has got to be there. So it doesn't mean that the earth fell never to rise again into non-existence, because the next verse, two verses later, we find that there is a Jerusalem and there is somebody reigning on the Mount of Zion in Jerusalem. So the earth has to be here. So that phrase cannot mean the destruction of the earth. So obviously the earth is not destroyed. Jerusalem will be the capital, and the Lord will reign on Mount Zion. So it will fall and not rise is not the physical earth. So we look for other reasons what it might be. And I suggest that it's the political system that men have put together, because that would fit, because it will be the stone that's cut out with hands, Daniel chapter 2, that comes rolling on the mountain that crushes all the kingdoms. So all the things that are on earth will be crushed, and they will never rise again, because it's the human system that's being crushed. So I didn't do more, but there are other verses we could do that with too. Well, we come to look a little bit at amillennialism, because these are the guys that want to spiritualize the earth. And he's cited a lot, just Anthony Hickama. He's cited a lot as a spokesman for amillennialism. I give you the website up there, if ever you get the copy of it. He says, by the way, in his description of amillennialism, this is his second point after his preamble. So this is on the top of the list for him. The amillennialists do not believe that the kingdom of God is primarily a Jewish kingdom. Okay? Now, we have already made a departure here. The Amillennialists do not believe that the kingdom of God is primarily a Jewish kingdom, which involves a literal restoration of the throne of David, and I added a disappearing earth. Nor do they believe that because of the unbelief of the Jews of his day, Christ postponed the establishment of the kingdom to the time of his future earthly millennial reign. They say they don't believe that. Amillennialists believe that the kingdom of God was founded by Christ at the time of his sojourn on earth, is operative in history now, and is destined to be revealed in its fullness in a life to come. He has a spiritualized kingdom. Now, he says, as far as the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 are concerned, we are now in the millennium. So we have a flexible 1,000 years, or 2,000 years, or 10,000 years. Early in the chapter, I'm quoting again, early in the chapter he says, there's evidence, and I looked at it, so I don't see what evidence he's talking about. Early in the chapter, he says, there's evidence was given for the position that the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 extended from the first coming of Christ to just before his second coming when Satan will be loose for a short time. I don't know what he saw there, whether it was the beginning of that time, which then would make this 1,000 years already 2,000 years. So he continues in the quote, the amillennial position on the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 implies that Christians are now living, are enjoying the benefits of this millennium since Satan has been bound for the duration of this period. I am breathless. We are enjoying the benefits of the millennium. I have a Sunday school class that I teach on Sunday morning. This has been going on for a couple of years already. Has anybody ever cited any sightings of the kingdom to make sure they come to class and tell us? Because there has not been any yet. If you read the conditions of the millennium, we've not found them. They're not out there. And to find out that Satan has been bound during this period is also breathtaking. Have we seen beheadings lately on TV? I've not seen it, but I mean they're out there to be looked at. Horrible. As we saw, going on with this quote, the fact that Satan is now bound does not mean that he is not active in the world today. He is now bound, means that he is not active. He is bound, but he is not active. No, wait a minute. That he's not active. What is it now? Well, he says he's bound, but he's still active. I'll read it so the way he wrote it. As we saw, the fact that Satan is now bound does not mean that he is not active in the world today. But that, during this period, he cannot deceive the nations. Why does he limit it just to one thing? That is, he cannot prevent the spread of the gospel. Is that all Satan does? The binding of Satan during this era, in other words, makes missions and evangelism possible. That's the good news. This fact should certainly be a source of encouragement to the church on earth. Well, now here my comment on the bottom says, Satan is bound now? ? Is not deceiving the nations now? You got to be kidding. Enjoying the benefits of the millennium now? Where? Remember, this all starts with the rejection of the Jews in the kingdom. This leads to these unbelievable absurdities where you can almost believe a lie. No, not almost. Totally believe a lie. So this is the amillennialism that discards the earth because it doesn't need the earth. And they discard the earth really because they discard the Jews. And since the Jews need an earth and they're persona non grata, God doesn't need the earth for them anymore, so the earth is gone. So everything's now spiritual. Everything is spiritual. So my comments. In this informative article, and it's good to understand what they believe, there is no clarity about what happens to the earth after the second coming. I read it again. Where's the earth? There is an assumption that it continues, but the descriptions are of a spiritualized kingdom, which does not need an earth. If the Jews have no kingdom, there's no need for an earth. It is reasonable that the earth as created is not needed. The kingdom has moved to a higher spiritual plane. Now we're getting Greek here. Having rejected Jewish promises for Jewish people, the amillennialists follow the Greek right up the ladder to the higher spiritual reality, Greek, having shed the evil material earth. So you see how Greek has infected, influenced all millennialists. And this goes back to Origen, 250, died in 254. So a long time. It says 16 centuries, a lot longer than that. And it's like being a Husker. How can you not be one? Well, if you're an amillennialist, how can you not be one? Because this is what you've always been taught. This is how it's always been understood. And so we come along and try to set it straight, and we have to go through charts and charts and charts, and we get people make fun of our charts to explain things. It should not need to be done, but we have to catch up. You got 1,600 years of catch-up to do. So there's no reason for God to discard his created universe. The law of economy of miracles argues against it. I don't know if you thought about this a lot, but God never does a miracle if physical laws can do it. You know, God doesn't take away your headache if an aspirin will do it. That's a mundane thing. The law of the economy of miracles argues against it. God does not waste his energy. God could have recreated the animals rather than put them on a boat the ark that Noah had to build. Can you imagine? It would save Noah a lot of work? A lot of work. All miracles are of necessity supernatural. They are supernatural by definition. Else normal physics is sufficient. So don't be looking for miracles every day. They don't exist. Satan did not damage the creation, making it unfit for further inhabitation. He has no such power. If God cursed the earth, then he can lift the curse. So reject that the earth became evil as in Greek dualism. So if God must destroy his creation, Satan has won a victory. That puts God's sovereignty into question, does it not? Satan gains no victory ever. So the conclusion, not of the lesson. We have conclusions through the lesson. Conclude, destruction is not possible. It is impossible. That's the word, impossible. Not an option. It's not possible. Restoration is the only solution and totally fits God's character. Do you want to stop there and ask you some questions? Anybody got a cut, anything? Challenge? I got one in the back. Oh, James. Okay, I've probably said this before, so I will just repeat what I said. This is for an operation of God after the fall. If you want to include before the fall, including creation, we'd have to say that. Then we'd say it's all for the glory of God. Now, it all falls under the glory of God because the big tent is the glory of God. Underneath this tent, from the fall till end of whatever, we have till end of restoration, we have the restoration of creation going on. Okay, so I think they're both there. But the glory of God is a bigger scope purpose. But was that not a permitted thing that God allowed him to do?
Yes.
Yeah.
But he did something.
But he was only permitted. In other words, I'm saying Satan has no power, he has no intrinsic ability to do things on his own. Right. I think that's what it says. If Satan had power, intrinsic, independent power, what do you think he'd do with it? It's exactly right. He'd be out there mowing them all down. And God doesn't allow it, except for his purposes, and that was a test on Job and so forth. So, I had thought about this these questions, because they are often, the classes are this way. I mean, you're thinking over here, I'm teaching over here, and there's 50 of you taking everywhere, and something pops up to your mind, totally off the subject, but it's on your mind. So I thought, well, how am I going to keep the class on track here? So we got to discuss this thing. And then we'll get to the other points. We will promise. Promises are always soft around me. But the next 2 weeks, we're going to deal with those. Okay, so the question here is it possible to destroy the earth? That's the question. Is there any scenario that you think of from any power, any source, any condition that would make God destroy the earth? Obviously, Satan can't do it. God's just going to throw it away because it's damaged goods, done, forever gone. Well, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but if you come to that conclusion and you see the solid footing you're on now to go into the question of the land, because if it's not solid, then we really don't know what the land is because it's not going to be there forever. But if it's going to be there forever, we can deal with something then. We know what the Bible says about the land, because it will be there forever, so I don't need to spiritualize the land and make it the earth like they will here in a minute. The earth itself, not the land. Okay, we'll just keep on going here because otherwise we won't get done. I'm just kind of recovering stuff because it's not easy to follow all the time. So we have the recapping the Greek stuff. Option one, God is a redeeming man, restoring man to righteousness. Remember, that's amillennialism. Recreation is a spiritual heaven. Is a spiritual heaven. These would see that the earth is destroyed, annihilated at the time of the second coming, a one-stage coming and judgment. It's like a crash. You drive 60 miles an hour, hit the wall, and it's over. You have the split of the atoms. The good ones go to, saved ones go to heaven, the unsaved ones go to hell. From all ages, they all appear at that spot, and in a nanosecond, it's done. That's kind of the amillennial view of things. It's the Catholic view of things. Greek philosophy has infiltrated and replaced Christian theology. Demonstrated that to you, the dualism. There is no physical earth, they say. Heaven is spiritually defined by millennial features, and they lean into this. They go to the millennial features and say, well, that's heaven is like. And what's said before, they're kind of leaning more and more into that direction where we got to define heaven more than sitting there wishing you had a book. They got to put more texture to it, more activity there, more reason why you'd want to be there. So they're borrowing now from premillennialism. Second option, God is restoring righteousness in all his creation, which includes restoring man to God's righteousness. So that's premillennialism, restoring the earth to Eden-like conditions or better, creating the earth after lifting the curse on the earth, leaving a healed physical earth. Greek philosophy has not infiltrated this kind of Christian theology. So the earth was created by God as a habitat to place the crown of his creation, man, right? I've read, that's what the Bible says. That was God's intention. The intention of God have never changed, that is, in having man enjoy the created paradise. That's what God intended. God made it for him. The intention must be carried out regardless of any interruption. The earth was judged for a time, but never eternally. It will have the judgment lifted at a time the original paradise will again be realized. So, here is our three-pop model. Created paradise, the world in chaos, restored plus. And then I made another second little circle, which is supposed to indicate this goes on. It doesn't end here. It goes on. There is a break here because we have the removal of sin near the great white throne. Judgment removes sin from the paradise, which, by the way, is possible. Remember, the presence of sin in the garden did not destroy its holiness. It was when Adam disobeyed that holiness was destroyed. So we can have unsaved people that do not do the works of the devil in the millennium and not destroy it. Can you imagine the difficulty they'll have living under that kind of condition? Is there any wonder why at the end of the millennium, when Satan is released for a bit, that they come out of the woodwork and declare their allegiance to Satan, because Satan is their only opportunity to escape this oppressive rule of Christ, and they will see it, feel it as oppressive? You know, you can get used to paradise too, you know. And they got used to it. And they can't exercise or express their sin. So that's the ploy that Satan will give them when he comes out of captivity. Now, I said before, the second, I don't know if I can say it, the second, like, subs, what level of inquiry this is. I'm trying to get my pointer up here. There it is. Up here on the top. Does that show? Yeah. Okay. This morning came up in a class. What is God doing with all of this? What is God doing with all of this besides restoring? Okay. We talked about bigger. Nick's, that's what I say. He's restoring godliness or righteousness to his creation. But what else can we say about this period? And I say, well, God is demonstrating that we are not like him. Remember, I said last week that when God created man like us, it was a very, very small to become one of us. For man to become one of us. And that's exactly what Adam tried to do. So we have this entire period of time I call pedagogical. It's teaching us a lesson that we are not God. Humanity is not God. We are the created beings. And we understand that we have not learned that. I mean, the fallen humanity doesn't learn it. We don't learn it every time we take on some of the prerogatives of God. You know, we try to control our lives and control things that aren't for us to control. So it is a long process to teach us that in this last restored paradise plus period would show us that the sinfulness that we really have in our heart is so bad that even living in a perfect environment, we still will sin given the opportunity. So that really finally defines our nature. An earth that does not disappear. There are various variations of the model, like these two, that hold variations in the model that holds to an earth in perpetuity. In other words, lasts forever. One of the variations has to do with when the earth will be made new, and when does this restoration occur? Now, there is growing agreement, I believe, in what the new earth will be like. Even the amillennials are coming around a little bit on that. But confusion still exists regarding the timing of it. All points of view hold to a millennial kingdom and a messianic kingdom on earth. That is, those that are premillennial. And I listed on the edge there, you have dispensational premillennialism, historic premillennialism, and amillennialism. We have often used around here, I've used a lot, it's a pre-trib, pre-mill view. It's kind of hard to say, right? I can't even say it. So in some ways, what's a better title even would be dispensational pre-mill, because dispensational pre-mill means that the Jews have a place in the kingdom. Dispensational pre-mill is the position holds that there will be Jews in a messianic kingdom on earth. The historic premillennialism do not have that. They have a kingdom on earth, maybe, kind of, modified, somewhat spiritualized, but there are no Jews in it. I mean, it's not a Jewish kingdom. There'll be Jews that are saved, but there are no Jews in a kingdom. There's no promises like that made to the Jews that are still in effect. So those are the basic views, and amillennialism is just basically historic premillennialism as extreme. Okay, so the earth does not disappear. In this group, I'm talking about that group now, the first group, the dispensational premillennial, there is some lack of cohesion here as to what's right. Now, set the record straight, dispensational premillennialism is Indian Hills Community Church. It's always been that. When Gil came, it didn't change, and since he's come, it hasn't changed. All Bible schools that they used to be called institutes, now they're all universities, I don't know why. But all Bible schools used to be institutes because they probably weren't accredited. You know, they were higher education, but they weren't accredited by somebody. All Bible schools formed during the 1875 to 1950 or thereabouts taught this point of view. And these schools, I just came to my mind, Biola's, which is a Bible Institute of Los Angeles, Grace Scott Bible in Omaha, Moody in Omaha, Chicago, Philadelphia College of the Bible, Gill went in Philadelphia, Dallas Bible, which is the pre-runner of Dallas Seminary, Kansas City Bible College, I think it used to be called that, or Institute, and many others. All of these were dispensational premillennial schools. They came out of liberalism because liberalism was no longer teaching that, so they started their own schools. Now those schools are drifting away. In all these schools, the key issue was the Jewish promises are not yet to be fulfilled, are yet to be fulfilled in the millennium. The church has always been, and I am, even with my often variations, firmly entrenched in dispensational premillennialism. Sometimes I think I'm so deeply entrenched that even if I'm wrong, I won't know it. That's a joke. So there is a position called dispensational post-tribulationalism, but that is a misnomer. Robert Gunry, some of you know his writing, tried to claim it, but it is not dispensationalism since it eliminates Jewish promises and spiritualizes the millennium and the kingdom and so forth. I mean the tribulation. I don't want to confuse you with this stuff, but kind of run through this. Historic premillennialism, the old post-tribulational premillennialism, the second one down there, has been a very popular view, and I would not say it's growing, but it is a very dominant view of scholars who attempt to engage the non-literalists, we sometimes call them liberals, those that read their Bibles figuratively, they want to engage these as scholars and intellectuals. Fuller Seminary in 1950s and 60s on, championed by Elton Ladd, led the way down this misguided path. Many have followed. And one of the reasons I'm reading some of Randy Alcorn's books, and he is a historic premillennialist by his own admission. He's not sure about certain things, which I'll talk about in a minute. But he says, and I think he's right, and Gill has even said it, that many of the seminary students are poorly trained in dispensationalism, and it's a matter of, well, you know how preachers preach. I got 6 points, you know, and they spend, it's a preach an hour long, they spend the first half hour on point one. How many points does it say? Six? So we've got 5 points to cover in the last 30 minutes. And you spent 50 minutes on point two, and you got 4 points left in 15 minutes. So you really kind of have to run it all through real quick. Well, that's what happens with eschatology, because it's the last discipline to study in a course of theology. So in the last 2 weeks of the year or whatever, they smash through eschatology and really don't teach it. So they come out of a dispensational school, like Randy Alcorn says he did, I think even Multnomah. He comes out of the school and he's not dispensational. No, he is kind of, but he's given it up. So these things are out there, and it's true somewhat because we've not been well trained, or schools have not trained people well because, well, eschatology was not that important, but it becomes foundational to understanding our scripture. Okay, so poorly trained in most dispensational schools, eschatology, the last subject in the semester, got short shrifted. They hold that the Jewish promise, this historic premillennialism, hold that the Jewish promise have either been fulfilled or the Jews have failed, the promise been withdrawn, or God never intended the Jews to have the promise. All those are devastating to the character of God. Because God promised them that they could not spend it away, they couldn't send it away, and therefore the promises could not be withdrawn without impinging on God's character. And if God never intended that Jews would have these promises, he's now a liar. It seems like it gets worse every time they try to fix their problem. Yet the promises lay unfulfilled. And since 1948, since Israel was established as a nation, that was a hard year for these anti-Semitics. They have to deal with Israel as a nation. And if they're really hardcore, they say Israel shouldn't exist. The problem in the Middle East right now is that Israel's there. If they send them away, they'll be fine. There are people that actually say that. Well, you can't have a nation unless you're Israel without a land, which was one of the remarkable things about Israel for the 2,000 years they were without. Finishing up on historic premillennialism, the church has acquired the promises made to the Jews with some adjustments. The promises are read allegorically because they cannot be applied literally. For example, they talk about the promised land, it becomes the whole earth. The whole earth is the promised land. Well, you can see that, can't you? Well, come on, try. But see, that's all it does. That's all it takes. Well, the whole earth is the promised land. It said that, after all, in Matthew 5, it said the meek shall inherit the earth. Well, yeah, the context, there's the meek, repentant, talking about Israel. They shall inherit their land. Well, last week, and I like Randy Alcorn. We got some stuff back there, and I pulled down a book on heaven, found some interesting things, and I will probably cite some of his stuff again. But there are some problems that he has personally, and he's admitted to them and written about it, so I'm not making up stories. Last week I cited, and will likely again, Randy Alcorn, whose books on heaven may say many good things about the nature of heaven, and some of you probably have read it. Since we sell the books here, I suppose maybe you have. However, even though trained in dispensational premillennialism, he is, in his own words, admits that he does not know where, in the scheme of things, the rapture fits. Nor is he sure about the nature of the millennium. So what heaven, I question, what heaven is Randy describing in his book? Now here's the surprise. A literal restored earth just as I have been teaching. Yet he leaves out the Jewish hope and is not sure what parts of the eternal state were started in the millennium. So he basically describes what happens out here. Out here, not what happens here. He doesn't know what happens in the millennial kingdom. So what he's describing is what's out here. And I come along and say, hey, Randy, all you got to do is take this over here and put it over here, and we're home. Okay? But his theology of excluding the Jews doesn't let him do that. All right, so what heaven is Randy describing in his book? A literal, restored earth, just as I've been teaching. Yet it leaves out the Jewish hopes and is not sure what parts of the eternal state were started in the millennium. So that Jewish issue, you see, that's not such a big issue. Yeah, the Jews, they'll get along fine, whatever. No, they are critical to understanding our scripture. If you miss it on the Jews, you will be confused in the Bible, especially in the eschatology. Now, this is from his book. He talks about heaven. He broadens the meaning of Israel. Later, when God made his covenant with Abraham, what did he promise him first? And by the way, this is the only reference in his old book where Genesis 15, the Abraham covenant, is mentioned. And there's a mistake here because he says it's chapter 12, verse 1 and verse 7. But 7, I don't know, what's must be a mistype. So there's nothing in 7 about this. So the only place in this big book on heaven that the eternal covenant, Abrahamic covenant, is mentioned, which I think to me is a glaring error. Okay, he goes on. Though the whole earth was under the curse, now follow this carefully, what he's saying here. Though the whole earth was under the curse, God granted Abraham a piece of land that could be lived on, ruled, and managed in a way that would bring glory to God and blessing to all other nations. Almost like as if that land that he lived on was not under the curse. That's not true. That's not true. So he's stretching the land a little bit here. I don't know. So I ask, when did Abraham lose the land? If God gave it to Abraham, which he admits that he did, well, when did Abraham lose the land? Never says. Now he goes on to explain, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. See, this is the typical covenantal view of things. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, Galatians 3:29. The New Covenant Christians, not just Israel, are heirs of the promise made to Abraham. See, we're included in the promise made to Abraham. In a sense, that's true in the New Covenant, but when it comes to the land, we're not included in that. So these promises center on possessing the land. Fine, but the land is not the land is the earth. Got it? So we can possess the land, but it's not what we talked about in the map. It's the earth. So there are subtle changes here, and some people, I don't even notice the difference. But I say, but the land is not the earth, not the land, but the land is the whole earth. So dispensational premillennialism, by the way, is kind of a way to describe our position. It includes the Jews. Now we come to the end of our lesson, and we finally say, the old earth and the new earth. So in Revelation 21, 1, I am making things new. What is this? When does this occur? So the timing of the new heavens and new earth is associated with the millennium. Has been a problem for many commentators. Just try to find out what they say about it. Look them up. Been a problem for many commentators. Some go back and forth and admit to the difficulty with the concept, including John MacArthur. And it has been a difficulty for me, Don Gertson, because no one really had clarity on the subject, and the explanations were less than satisfying. So about 4 years ago, I decided to make a study of the question for myself, which we will do next 2 weeks. Hopefully, we'll do it in 2 weeks. So this is basically the scheme of things that I call the classic view. Classic view is, I mean, those that Walbert taught, Dallas Seminary taught, and anybody you read is taught. The millennium always taught it this way. That there is a, see if I can back this up. The new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem as a cube or a, what, triangle, at least something, it comes down at the end of the millennium. Are you following my chart here? Tribulation, millennium. I don't want to explain all this here, but I can. There's the tribulation. People are saved. People are lost. They get less and fewer, find new ones left. But more and more are saved. These go into the millennium. So we have the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Then we have at this end of time, we have the judgment, sometimes called the conflagration, judgment by fire, and the new heavens and new earth are inaugurated at that point. Come on, let me go. So it comes down at this point. Now, what I'm going to give you is my idea of things. And I thought I've really struggled about this because it's not how we have taught it, not how I have taught it. And so what's the downside of teaching you something different? Well, the downside is I may be wrong. But then you'll figure that out, right? But if I'm right, then this is important. All right, so I want to show you that the new heavens and new earth comes down at the beginning of the millennium. comes down there. I'm going to show it to you from Scripture that the conflagration is actually the tribulation. There is only one judgment, and that is then. There's no judgment at the end of time, so to speak, here. The only judgment we sign here is the great white throne where the unbelievers are removed surgically from the earth. Fire comes down and consumes them. That's all it says. Comes down and consumes them. Nothing said about what it does to the earth. So this is going to be different, but I think if anything, it's food for thought. If I am wrong, we all will learn from it. If I'm right, we will all learn from it. So anyway, that's what we'll do the next 2 weeks. The adjusted view, I call it. I'd probably call it the perverted view. I don't know what, but that's what we'll do. It's a good view. I don't want you to do that. Well, listen, I studied this. I'll tell you this all next week, how I came across it. I won't do it now. But after I had studied this and I was pretty sure I was right, I couldn't find anybody that agreed with me. That makes me uncomfortable. That makes me uncomfortable. So I looked into an old writer called George Nathaniel Henry Peters, Lutheran of all things, wrote a 3-volume commentary on the theocratic kingdom. He cites 4,000 authors. It's a monumental book. I'll have to bring you the text. I'll bring you a book because the print, first of all, is small, and then the next set is smaller, and then the footnotes are really smaller. So you want to read this stuff. It's really difficult. So he packs a lot of stuff in these 3-volume set. Anyway, I looked him up, and he agrees with what I was saying. So, I got an ally at least. So I am wondering, why is his stuff not accepted? Well, I guess probably because it was kind of forgotten. I don't know, but it works. It's wonderful. I said, man, you know, find somebody that agrees with you. I mean, not that you have to, but it feels good because you find no one agrees with you. You do wonder. So I've looked at the things. I've tried to understand what the other system works.